All right, let's take our Bibles. We're going to Second Samuel, but I want you to go to Jude first. Singing that song, Victory Through Grace, is really, really important, because whether or not you know it, you are in a battle. And you only feel the battle when you turn against it. As long as you're floating downstream, there's not a problem. The devil is fine as long as you follow the course of this world. But if you ever decide that you're going to go against the world, you're going to run into some serious battles. And so if you feel like everything is great and glorious and your life is just beautiful and awesome and you don't have any problems in the world and you just want, why can't we all just get along? It could be that you don't understand, thank you, sir, that we are in a battle. And I don't like being stuck here looking at the life of David and how degraded he became. And it's discouraging. But we are trying to reverse engineer a little bit of what happened to him so that we can avoid it. David was in a battle, but he wasn't in a battle. David had a kingdom that he was responsible for, and his men, his leaders, were all in the battle, but he wasn't. So he was not personally fighting in the battle in which his country was engaged. Everybody else was fighting, but he wasn't fighting. A battle was going on, but he was lying on his bed. David goes into sin, and you'd think that he found out last week that Bathsheba was pregnant, and that would have woken him up. That would have caused him to say, wait a second, my conscience is bothering me. I need to repent. I need to recognize that God is to be feared. I've broken his law. You'd think it would wake him up, but it didn't. He keeps going into sin. And in Jude, the book right before Revelation, at the very end, it gives us a clue about what was happening in the heart of David. Jude verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Be careful when all men speak well of you. I grew up traveling around the country. I learned how to make friends fast. Because if you don't make friends fast, you're not going to make friends at all. I'd be in a place for a week, sometimes 2 weeks at a time. On top of that, we went to all different kinds of churches. We'd go to churches that were, I won't go down all the lists, but you name it. Independent Baptist churches, there's all different kinds of camps. They don't all go to the same schools. In fact, they go to this school and say, those people are not doing the right thing. They're not right with God. And the ones over there are saying the same thing about the ones over here. And they're just lined up in different camps. You understand what I mean by camps? Okay, so what happens when you are the son of an evangelist and you go to all these camps, you learn how to play which card where. And if you're not careful, you can end up being ostracized. And when you're in evangelism, how you make money is through love offerings. And sometimes those don't help you make a whole lot of money at all. The Bible says, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. When you don't have a steady source of income, it's feast or famine. And so let's just say it behooves you to watch your words and to say things, the right things at the right time. Unfortunately, over the years, because of the fact that it's tied with your very existence, with your income, you can develop this idea that I can become all things to all men, which means I don't want to make enemies. Now, unfortunately for the devil, thankfully I was raised by a man who didn't mind taking up a disagreement with any man. And it's very helpful. He's not a wild man, he's not a crazy man, but if he believes something is right, he has no problem going to whoever it is, high or low, and showing his disagreement. That is the only thing that saved me from becoming a completely effeminate man. Which, by the way, a man, as opposed to an effeminate man, is one who doesn't mind saying, I disagree with you. You have to be able to say that if you're going to be a man. You have to stand your ground. Sometimes it's really, really hard, but you have to say it to your wife. Nervous laughter all around. Amen. In fact, if you don't say it to your wife, then you're really not able to stand on your own two feet. At some point, you have to do that. Not that your wife is a horrible person. It's that God put you in charge of the home. And the devil doesn't like anything that God did, especially the headship of the home and all that kind of stuff. So he does everything he can to muddy the waters, right? Well, I'm talking about me because I want you to understand this concept of earnestly contending means to stand for something. You've got to be able to say, no, I am standing for this. There's a lie that goes around in Christianity that the way that we get along with one another is to agree to disagree. The problem with that is, what if one person is holding to the truth of the Word of God and one person isn't? Now, there's no reason for you to grab a hold of that guy by the neck and say, I will make you. You can't make anybody do anything. We have the freedom of conscience. We have soul liberty as believers. If a guy wants to believe something wrong, then he can believe it. But we need to be careful that we don't sell the truth out. We've got to stand for the truth. We've got to earnestly contend for the faith. That doesn't mean you have to be mean to someone. Doesn't mean you don't have to reject them and call them every name in the book. No, it doesn't. That's another lie of the devil. That the only way you can disagree is by completely cutting that person off from ever seeing them ever again. That's not true. But here, Jude is telling us that we need to learn to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he goes on in verse number 4, and he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in unawares. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is the quality of arousing sexual desire. It's being inclined to lust. How do you turn the grace of God into lust? And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we ought to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him. As if He were standing right next to us. When we deny that God is with us, we start thinking that God's grace in not completely judging us in the moment, God doesn't judge us in the moment, He lets us sin. How many realize that God will let you do some really bad things? He will allow you to do it. The fact that He allowed you to do it does not mean that He wants you to do it. It means that He has grace on you and He will not destroy you immediately. He gives you more rope. He gives you more line. Why? He's wanting to see if you're going to spit the hook. Not to try to set the hook. He wants to see you get rid of that thing. He lets it go, and then before you know it, you think that because He let it go, He actually doesn't mind me doing it. And in the worst cases, I've heard men say that God was giving me this sin to help alleviate the pressure in my life. That's how twisted you can be. All right, so what do? They turn the grace of God into this wicked desire for sin. But notice these men, they were men that were in the church. Are they here tonight? In the church, they crept in unawares. I'll tell you this, I don't think they started out that way. I don't think David started out the way that he ended up in this passage, 2 Samuel. But what happens is this. Look at verse number 5. There's a real danger in this area of sexual lust. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance. God is merciful in reminding us. Though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. When was that? Well, remember the time when He opened up the earth, swallowed them up, the fire came down. Remember when He sent the serpents in? This is God's reminding that He told them what to do. They disobeyed, and so God judged them. He's saying, listen, these are times where people rejected the merciful judgment of God. And it kept going. But look at verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. We won't take the time tonight, but Genesis chapter 6 is the cross-reference there. There were angels, sons of God, who left their own estate and came and cohabited with daughters of men. What is it? Sexual sin. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. Look at this. Sexual sin is not something to be played around with. It is not something to play around with. We must be on our guard. David was not on his guard. If you back it up, it was because, in verse number 3, he was not earnestly contending for the kingdom that had been delivered to him. Why? Maybe he felt like he was big and bad. Maybe he was so powerful, he'd won so many things. I don't even play those guys. It's like the heavyweight champs. They get to choose their bouts once you're a heavyweight. And everybody else that wants to be a heavyweight champion, calls them every name in the book that they can think of to try to get him to fight. And the champ just sits there, I don't have to fight you, until he wants to fight. Maybe David felt that way. I don't have to fight until I want to fight. But the call that God had given on his life was not, do whatever you want. It was honor God, establish a kingdom on this earth, and expand that kingdom. That was his job as a king of Israel. Our job is similar, except it's spiritual, not physical. Religion tries to make it physical. The more buildings we have, the more property we have, the more stuff we have, the more right we are. That's not true, is it? There's a whole, they got a huge chunk in downtown Salt Lake City owned by the Mormon Church. And guess what? They're absolutely heretical. Absolutely. But see, our job is not physical, it's spiritual. David had a job to do, but he wasn't earnestly contending. And what did it do? It opened him up to, well, God's not judging me for it. Now he's equating God's long suffering with God's permission. You think, well, I've gotten away with it this long. Yeah, because God hasn't made you a greasy spot. He's not happy with sin. You say, well, God's put up with this because God's gracious. He loves you. He's trying to say, return, ye sons of men. Return, return. But they won't. And what happens in each of these cases, there is some desire, some lust that has pulled them away and now is completely running the show. And he says in verse number 8, referring to the men that crept in unawares, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Watch your heart. Many people live in a dream world of feelings, desires, and wishes. And they have this fairy tale approach to life. They imagine, what could my life be? Maybe they constantly look at their phone and imagine a world, or they listen to something, or they're talking with someone, and they're just incessantly dreaming about what possibly could be. Be careful with that. Be careful. When that is something that is pulling you away from being an honest, sincere believer who is contending for the faith. We can't be weak and soft as American Christians. It's so easy to be that way. In fact, take your Bible and look, if you would, at Psalm 36 before we go to 2 Samuel. Look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The fact that no one knows the depths of the wickedness in your heart or mine does not mean that it's not there. It just means that it hasn't been found out yet. You know, Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. But he didn't say when. And so that means it might never come. No, be sure your sin will find you out. But here, the iniquity is found to be hateful because he flatters himself. And it continues, I'll be okay, there's nothing going to happen. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. I don't think David ever planned on committing adultery this day. Scripture does not indicate it. In fact, it jumps out of nowhere. This whole chapter just plot twist. Now, we know it was in his heart. But here, it's not just because he put on his calendar, today's the day of the scarlet letter. No, the reason why he did this is because he left off to be wise and to do good. You know, sometimes the reason why you get in trouble is not because you intend to get in trouble. It's because you didn't intend to do right. You didn't put on your calendar, do something that's good. And because you didn't have anything on your calendar, then you end up, I don't know, what do you want to do? It's like a summer afternoon with two boys. Bad news, right? It's like a sleepover with two girls. Bad news. You got to be careful. Why? If you don't set out to do good, you are leaving yourself open to be tempted to do wrong. So you need to fill your mind, fill your heart, fill your calendar with doing good. If you have a problem with a besetting sin, realize this is my problem, and I am going to do something to fill the time that I normally would sit wondering if I'm going to do right or not. Fill my calendar. Watch this, verse number 4. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. You know, the reason why David committed adultery was because he was thinking about doing something on the edge while he was lying in his bed. And he didn't necessarily know what it was, but he knew it wasn't going to be something that was honoring to God. He wasn't thinking, I need to go down to the temple and worship. Boy, I need to write some psalms. I just want to read the law. I just want to pray and commune with my Maker. He was devising mischief. He was coming up with a plan. Some kind of a I don't know. You ever get that hankering for something that's just wrong? Now, of course you wouldn't. Don't even blink right now. Right? Because we don't want to admit that. But your old nature is still your old nature. It's never gotten saved. Never will. And you and I have that. The only way we can ever hope to get victory over that is to think about doing right and to plan to do right and actually do it. But when you sit on your bed, those lazy times, right, and all you're thinking about is nothing, you got to be careful. You got to guard your heart. You got to guard your thoughts. David didn't do it. And so what happened? He devises mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Once he got going down this way, he was set in that way. Now let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's look at what... I've got a couple of bullet points here that can be helpful as far as an outline is concerned. Number one, sin is deceptively selfish. If we're going to avoid falling into this trap that David did, we've got to know about sin. And you've got to believe what God says about it over what you feel about it. 2 Samuel 11, verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Then notice, David is acting like a crazy man. He has a foot soldier here, Uriah. Just a rank and file ground pounder, and he comes in from the scene of battle, and he's immediately granted a personal audience with the king. And he, the king, is asking this common soldier for information on the military campaigns, on what's happening with the strategy. He wants to know where are the troop movements. What are the battle plans? What's the strength of the enemy? He's asking, you know, if he wanted to know these things, he could have called for Joab. You see, he's acting like he's off his nut just a little bit. You know, be careful in your life when you start saying things that you know are crazy, but you start convincing other people. And I would also say on the other side, be careful when people are telling you stuff that sounds off. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Here's David. He's talking to Uriah and he's saying, yeah, how's it going? How's the Alpha Company doing? Are they moving forward? I know the 101st were coming in and Uriah's not in charge of that stuff. He's treating him as if he trusted Uriah. He's a trusted advisor. And how deceptive is this? After he cheated this man out of the most valuable possession he had, his wife, and he's bringing him in close, and he is working him over, making him feel good. I don't know how long they talked about this. I don't know if David said, "Oh, I remember that. You got to watch that one valley, that part. I remember one time I tripped over a stone. I fell down and two Philistines flew right over me. And I turned around. I had my sword." And he's going down talking about this situation in the battle. And he'll say, "Oh, man, you got to be careful. Because those archers, the snipers up there in the woods. One time we had five guys taken out before we even knew where they were." And he's talking about this stuff with them. Did you ever play hide and seek? When I was a kid, I liked to play hide and seek, and I always liked to get as close to the base as possible to hide. Did you ever do that? I figured this: the first thing the person's going to do that is the seeker. What are they called? Everybody scatter and he counts, as fast as possible, and then he runs out to find everybody. I always figured I want to be as close as possible to that guy. As close to the base, he'll never guess. You ever find yourself saying things and acting like everything's great so that it looks no one could guess what's actually going on in your heart? Isn't that weird? The heart is deceitful. Here's David talking shop with a guy, and he just slept with his wife. He knows exactly what he's doing. Verse number 8. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." Wash thy feet. You know the last time we heard about washing? Early in the chapter, wasn't it? Do you think his conscience was so seared that it didn't bother him at all? He sends this big old meal. It says, "And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat." Boy, that's what every man wants to eat. A mess of meat. Especially a guy who's a soldier, hasn't had a good meal. He's been out in the battlefield. And now the king, not just the restaurant on the corner, the king is sending him down a meal. A mess of meat from the king. And David says, "Well, I'm gonna send him such a feast. He's gonna feel so good. And no doubt, he is going to enjoy some time with his wife, and this whole thing is going to be fixed. It's all going to be fixed." You know what David's doing? He is cold-heartedly calculating to blame someone else for the sin that he did. That's what he's doing. This is what sin is capable of doing. If you give sin its head, it will cause not only destruction in your own heart, but it will begin to cause destruction in others' hearts. David hasn't taken any time to pray, to repent. I don't think he's even taken time to reflect on what he has done. He's been so busy in his mind coming up with a plot. So as soon, isn't it amazing how, you ever cram for a test? You ever wait till the last second until, and it's like, "Wow, I am smart. Because I never use my brain this much until I absolutely have to use my brain. And I can get so much done." It's like when your wife is gone for several hours and she's asked you to do something. And maybe clean up a little bit around the house. Right? And you sit there, "I'll do it, no problem." 5 hours later, you haven't done anything. And she texts you or calls you and says, "I'm almost home." It's amazing how good of a house cleaner you can become. In 5 minutes, you're running around, you got stuff. I mean, it's like Mary Poppins. You got everything in the drawers, sliding around everywhere. What David has been doing with his brain is amazing. He thought of how to pull this thing off where he comes out of it scot-free. You know what that tells us? Whatever good ability and skill and artistic creativity you might have can be used for evil as well as good. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a warrior poet. Now He is a scheming, conniving pencil pusher. He's sitting in the shadows and he's thinking about, okay, I can do that to him and I bet I can do that. And he's not open. He's not free. He's nasty. That's what sin does to you. If you hate yourself, if you literally can't stand yourself because of things that you do or have done and you haven't gotten right with God, it's because it's the negative image. It's the opposite of what God intends you to be. He does not intend you to be nasty, scheming, small-minded, narrow-minded. Hey, listen, kids have to watch this. Especially kids in Christian school have to watch this. Why? Because they think it's supposedly because you're in Christian school, right, that everybody is okay. But you've got to be careful. The devil's coming after you in Christian school. Now, the teachers love you. They take care of you. They want to help you. But the inmates are another thing. Hey, I'm right about this. Now, homeschoolers, we won't have time to preach on their sins. All right? Public schoolers, you have your own thing that you're facing. I'm just talking specifically about this. What happens is, under the guise where no one would suspect it, you can turn into a nasty version of yourself without anyone even knowing it. David's still the king. Everything's still good. But something in his heart is dark. He's like eating toadstool sandwiches, something like that. I'm not sure. Okay, now, what's interesting about this, as far as Uriah is concerned, David is the man. David has killed so many Philistines. He's so fun to talk to. He's so kind, number one, for bringing him off the field and giving him some R&R. I love David. David is so nice. He gets it. He's a man's man. He has been there where I've been. And he was just so, we talked. We talked. You can imagine him telling the other guys that night. I mean, he's just so real, man. He was like, he knew, he gets me. And all the while, what's David doing? He is suddenly bringing Uriah into this darkness where he is. He's bringing him into this plot. He doesn't realize, but David has written a murder story in his heart. And Uriah is the guy. One way or the other, Uriah is the antagonist. He's going to get taken down. I don't think David even knew yet that he was going to murder him. But he knew he was going to use him. Sin is deceptive. The Bible tells us we are to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. This goes back to earnestly contend for the faith. You got to stand up, as they used to say, on your hind legs, and you got to say what is true. If you find yourself living where you constantly are saying things that are different from what you feel, because you're afraid that your feelings are not legitimate, you better watch yourself, because you're deceiving yourself. If you're afraid that people are going to actually find out how you really feel, and so you couch your words, you couch your feelings in words that sound good, be careful. So your mom says, "So what have you been doing?" "Oh, nothing. I was just cleaning my room." "Well, that's good. Cleaning your room is good. What have you been doing, sweetheart?" "Oh, nothing. I was just, we were out shopping." "What have you been doing, husband?" "Oh, I was out working in the garage. I just get some stuff done. You know, man, it's a mess in there. You know, I've been trying. It's like never stays clean. Am I right?" You find yourself saying things and people walk away. That's okay. I will tell you this. A discerning person walks away and says, something's not right. Something's not right with their spirit. I don't know what it is. Guys, you ever think that your mom has eyes when you were growing up and teenagers? You ever think maybe your mom has eyes in the back of her head? Like, how did she know that? You know, I think sometimes God gives special discernment to people in authority. I know, I'm thinking, there's no way my parents are ever going to find out about this. And I come in the door and they're there sitting on the couch.
Isn't that crazy?
The heart is deceitful. Deception. Sin is deceptive. Speak the truth. Speak the truth, even if it hurts. Earnestly contend for the faith. Stand up and say what is right. It would be better for you to stand up and say what is true, even if you get in major trouble for it. You're going to be a whole lot better off down the road. You lie to yourself. You lie to yourself. You lie to yourself. Before you know it, you will not know the difference between truth and lie. You will think that when you speak a lie, you're speaking the truth. Why? Because self-deception is where it starts. If you deceive yourself, then how would you know if you are deceiving someone else? The calibration is completely off. North becomes south. East becomes west. You can't even stand there and understand, how did I get in this? Your life becomes about, oh, I make sure I say this to that person, make sure I don't say that, and I got to cover for myself all the time. It's exhausting. And it will have a physical effect on your body. It will have an effect on your mind. These men are crept in unawares. It creeps into our heart unawares. Now, let's continue. The second point is this. God uses good people to irritate us when we are in bondage to sin. God uses good people to irritate us when we are in bondage. Romans says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And you know the first part of that verse, Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You can get to a place where you hate the fact that people are nice to you. You hate it. Look what it says in verse 9. But Uriah, 2 Samuel 11:9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. I'm sorry, what? Can you imagine David hearing about this? What happened? You see, when you get to this point, you can't even imagine that anybody does things for the right reason. You can't imagine that their motivation could be pure. Why? Because your heart is so deceived. You can't imagine that there's any honor left in the world. Here's David saying, I sent him down. I gave him lots of food. It's his legal wife. Not like what I did. And he decided to stand against his own desires for what he believed was right. It's one thing to stand against sin. It's another thing to deny yourself something good. So that's another level in the Christian life. It starts out by refusing that which is bad, wicked, horrible. But the deception of the devil takes it to the point where it's maybe not something that is so bad. And you have to learn to say no to yourself. Bring yourself under, your body under, even refusing things which might be rightfully yours. Hey, the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with Uriah going down to be with his wife, but Uriah has a higher mission than David did. Because what God in his graciousness did was bring a mirror to David. He brought a mirror called Uriah. He, Uriah, was what David used to be. He slept on a pavement. David used to sleep out in the field. He's a faithful servant. David used to be a faithful servant. He sacrificed ease and comfort to fulfill the mission. David used to do that. Take your Bibles and look at Psalm 119, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 119. Here's something that's important for us as especially Americans. We've been so blessed materially. Psalm 119, verse 70. And by the way, I'm an American and I love material blessings. But we have to know what our problem is. What Paul told Titus was the Cretans are evil beasts, slow bellies. He said, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. We need to know what our besetting sin as Americans are. We need to know what we're susceptible to. Psalm 119, look at verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease. Whoa! Fat shaming in the Bible? No, I don't think it's exactly that. But notice, he said, their heart is as fat as grease, but I, delight in thy law. And he goes on to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Could it be that you haven't gotten a promotion yet because it's the grace and mercy of God to keep you from temptation that you're not ready to handle? Could be. Could it be your car problem helps remind you that this world is not your home? Could it be the fact that you haven't gotten to get out to eat somewhere that you'd really like to go to or take a vacation and you just feel like, man, it's just horrible? Could it be that it's a mercy from God to remind you that physical, temporal things are not the most important? You see, sometimes we think if the blessings of God, the material blessings that I get, stuff equals God's blessing. It could be that stuff equals the devil's blessing. I mean, look at it this way. You get an opportunity to work a bunch of overtime. It takes you out of church. Is that a good thing? No, it is not a good thing. Why? Because when you're there, you're not here. Now, sometimes you have to work. Sometimes you do. But you got to be careful of seeing that ever-increasing opportunity for money. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Chasing that buck. Why? For the family. Well, number one, you're not even with your family. You're working a bunch of overtime. You're killing yourself out here to provide for the family. When you get home, guess what you don't feel like doing? Spending time with family. Maybe it'd be better to lower that standard of living down. I told you we're talking to Americans here. The idea of lower standard of living? Man, I want the biggest house I could possibly get. We're trying to build a house right now. And the architect's looking at it. Man, you guys throw this in here? We're like, yeah, man, we could be the richest people in America. But why? You know, you get a bigger house, you got to heat a bigger house. You got the more square footage, the more taxes, right? Bigger is not always better. Maybe shrinking that down, maybe living on less, maybe not eating that 17th cookie, right? You die to the flesh. I'm not going to eat the whole bag today. Good. Good. You know what that's going to do? It's going to help remind you that what the body wants is not the most important thing in the world. See, what we do is, as Bible believers, we say, well, you know, I've seen so much hypocrisy. You know, guys preach on the word. What about those fat preachers? Well, I don't want to be a Pharisee and talk about being fat. And so I'm going to swing over here and I'm just going to say, well, no, we don't do that. We go back and forth, back and forth. Really, eat what you want to eat. And then maybe lower it down a little bit. My grandpa used to say, go away from the table a little bit hungry. You know what that does for you? It just, if nothing else, it reminds your body that it's not in charge. Well, how much? You tell me I overeat? I'm not telling you what the amount is. I'm saying we all have a different amount. We all have to look at what that amount is. And we have to say, okay, ease off, big boy. Now, maybe it's not food for you. Maybe it's sleep. The Lord talks a lot about sleep in Proverbs. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Maybe it's that me time that I demand, that you crave that me alone time. Be careful of that. If you're craving time with God, that's a different thing. But isn't it interesting how your flesh doesn't always crave the time with God so much? It craves the me time. Right? You ever bring your phone and your Bible to your private time? Guess which one typically wins out? You know why? Because our flesh is our flesh. We're all the same. We have to, on purpose, decide to focus our heart and mind on God and then tell our flesh, relax. Hey, listen, we're going to eat later. We've watched so many movies. We don't need to watch another one. Yeah, Instagram is still there. We've got to tell our flesh. We don't have to jump and say, I'll never eat again for the glory of God. I'll never watch another movie. Well, listen, it may not be the worst thing in the world to say that. But the issue is not so much how much or whether what you're doing, it's how much you are doing. You learn to tell that flesh no, no. Now, I hope you understand. I didn't say you can watch anything you want to watch. I did not say that. I'm saying that the things, even the good things that we allow, can take over in our lives. I knew a lady one time who got hooked on drinking water. She drank water so much she flushed her electrolytes out of her system and had major health problems. It's a good thing. Water is a good thing. But she was hooked on it. Isn't that amazing? As humans, we can do some weird stuff. And here's David. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 11, verse 10. Notice in verse 10, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah," now he's going to grill him, "Camest thou," David said unto Uriah, "camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" You think that maybe David was starting to sound suspicious to Uriah? But Uriah, he has such a pure heart, no guile. And Uriah said unto David, "The ark, which you used to love, David, and Israel and Judah, which you used to fight for and bleed for, abide in tents, where you used to live when you were strong in the Lord. And my Lord Joab," who is filling the role that you should be filling, David, "and the servants of my Lord," the ones that you used to fight beside, "are encamped in the open fields where you used to win victories." Can you see the perspective that God is bringing to David through the mirror of Uriah? "Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Wow. You know what Uriah is almost saying here? "I want to be a man like you, David." Can you imagine being able to stand and hold a straight face with someone saying that to you when you know your heart is devising his death? "I want to be like you, David. You're the model soldier. You set the example for me." You see the mercy of God in this? The kindness of God? You see, at this point, repentance is going to hurt a lot. So God ramps it all the way up to where he is just about to break. But this shows us what? God brings people along that irritate us to hold us back from the worst version of ourselves. Who bothers you more than anybody? Who do you look at and say, you complain about them, you talk about them, there's just something in it. Could you ever consider that maybe that person is in your life because God loves you? And God is trying to stop you from going the direction that your heart wants to take you. Listen, moms, I want to encourage you. You know you're doing the right thing when a rebel hates you. You hear what I'm saying? When your child is rebellious and that child hates you, you know you're doing the right thing. You ought to be able to stand when your children... And listen, ma'am, if you back off and you manipulate and you allow that child to change what you know is right, you are intentionally enabling them to be a rebel. You are hurting them for their future life. It's okay for your kids not to like you if you're doing right. And if you're not okay with that, you need to grow up. You need to go and look in the mirror and say, "I'm the parent, I'm in charge, that's final. Now stop being a baby," you say this to yourself in the mirror, "stop being a baby and go do what you know is right. Or are you going to rebel against God too?" Hey, you got to stand up on your hind legs sometimes. Hey, listen, and when you look back, aren't you grateful for every coach, every teacher, every pastor, every person that stood in your face and said, "You're wrong, buddy, you better fix it right now"? That was the mercy of God in your life. And God may have someone in your face right now that you look at him and you say, you look at her and you think, Pharisee, hypocrite, tyrant, dictator, be careful. You're showing your cards. You're a rebel. You're a rebel in your heart. You've got to humble yourself. David had a mirror of what he used to be. You know what David has to do? He has to go through all kinds of mental gymnastics to turn Uriah into the enemy. When David did nothing in his life but build up a kingdom that could produce Uriahs. He had a discipleship program where he brought in the discontent and those that were indebted, those that were discouraged, and he built them and encouraged them and said, you can do it. Let's fight for God. Let's fight for Israel. And they all came out yelling like a herd of banshees, and they took on the Philistines, and they carved out a kingdom out of that wilderness. Guys like Uriah. And now David's looking at his own discipleship program, and he looks at that Uriah, and he says, I'm going to kill you, boy. Wow. Don't think it couldn't happen to you. If you're not willing to look in your heart, you could be right now devising, manufacturing the destruction of that person that you claim you love. Only God can stop us from becoming who we can become in sin. Only God. David's heart had once been pliable. It had been humble. Remember, at Goliath, he was humble. Saul, he was humble. And now he looks at this soldier. I don't know how he couldn't see how far he'd fallen. But sin is more powerful than you realize. He's in the current. How many people have been caught in a current and can't get out? Even strong swimmers. Uriah said, I'm a faithful soldier, and I'm devoted to God and to Israel, and I will not lie with Bathsheba, even though she's my wife. It's time for battle. Nobody should be at home during this time. This is what he's saying. No one should stay home when it's time for battle. And if the other faithful warriors can't enjoy their family, it's not right for me to enjoy mine. God was very merciful to give him this. You can have people that are in church, they're hearing the preaching, but all the while, they have their own heart, their own mind, their own device that they're planning. And God sends them sermons that specifically name their sin. God sends believers along to talk to them, in some cases, almost prophesy to them about what's going to happen in their life. And what do? They think, oh, well, that's them, not me. They justify it. They relativize it. They don't humble themselves to the truth. How many times has God put a scripture verse in your mind? And you say, well, yeah. That's just me. I memorized it. Hand it back. It's God. God is trying to help you. David fell, but David refused to get up. David stayed down on purpose. Lastly tonight, I want you to see in 2 Samuel 11, when you are a servant to sin, you begin to manipulate other people. David said to Uriah in verse 12, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. So Genesis tells us that kind begets kind. Sin begets sin. The king here, who was using his own power and position to commit adultery, now is using his own power to force this honorable man to drink to the point of getting drunk. The Bible tells us in Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. This soldier who is honorable and willing to follow any order is being made drunk in front of his leader. But even when he's drunk, he's a better man than David at this point. Uriah is better drunk than David is sober. You know what's interesting? Sometimes when you get into that sin, your heart is so dark. And you want to look over at somebody and say, oh man, look at that Christian, look at that Christian. I can't believe they'd do that. You mean to tell me he would do that? And we use other people's sins, maybe that we even had a part in, and we think somehow, well, it's okay. No, no, no. Uriah still had more honor than David did. A corrupted mind thinks this. If everybody is wrong, then I'm not wrong. When somebody falls into sin, what they try to do is they try to drag other people down into their sin. Listen, siblings, I know there's supposedly this thing of, you know, brothers and sisters have this code. They're not going to tell mom and dad. Be careful with that. Be careful with that. Why? When you refuse to stand up against your brother and sister because you're not going to tell on mom and dad, I understand. I don't know what all that thing is. I'm just telling you. It's a dangerous place to be. When you refuse to own the truth, you may be enabling your brother or sister to continue in a sin that's going to bring great destruction in their life. If you find out about something that you know is egregious sin, you ought to go on your face before God and beg God to have mercy on your beloved brother or sister, and then you ought to pray and say, God, help me to say this in the right way. Not in pride, but in humility. Knowing the full well, I may get told on tomorrow. That's okay. I want the truth to prevail. Uriah said, hey, I'm open. What do you want me to do? I want you to get drunk. Okay, I'll get drunk. But I'm still going to do what I think is right. David's manipulating. You see, when you get to this point, a person who has character, a person who is forthright, starts to become a real annoyance. Let me ask you this, Christian. Are there people that you consider to be goody-two-shoes? Now, sometimes there are goody-two-shoes who really don't know how bad they are. But then there's sometimes people who do the right thing and it bothers us. If there are people in this church, let's say, that they pray, and you know they pray because they ask you about your prayer requests, and it bothers you that they're always talking about praying, that's not a problem for them. That's a problem in your heart. If there are people who are talking about passing out tracts and preaching on the street and reaching people for Christ, and you're constantly looking for ways to prove that they're hypocrites, that's not a them problem. That's a you problem. If there's someone that's faithful to church, faithful as a clock, and you know I'm not faithful, but you know what, I got to work a lot, and I got A, B, and C to do, and all that, and you start looking for holes in their armor because of things that they do, that's wrong. You are wrong. When godly, upright, God-fearing people start bothering you, that's your first clue that there's something wrong with you. You know what, you ought to love people who love the Word of God. You ought to love people who are faithful to His house. Love people who are witnessing and soul winning. And if it bothers you, good. That's good for your flesh. Get around them and talk to them. And let that flesh just bake in the righteousness that's coming off of them through the Son of God. That flesh is going to say, I don't like that person. They're weird. They're different. Yeah, that's good for your flesh. It helps remind you that you need to grow up a little bit. Uriah here is an annoyance. You see, it's the wicked teen that hopes to bring the whole youth group down. Why? Because if I can get everybody laughing about it, then maybe it's not so bad. That's wicked. There's a man who's bitter. And he has to constantly tell people that he's bitter about this. Why? If I can get everybody to not understand my bitterness, then maybe I'm not really wrong. Well, let's say there's a lewd woman. And what she wants to do is criticize other people for their pharisaical way of living. She looks at them and says, they're just Pharisees. What is she trying to do? She's trying to get everybody to agree with her. Uriah would not do what David told him to do. So David said, I'll influence him with evil. And once I get him drunk, then I can manipulate him into doing what I want him to do instead of what God wants him to do. Be careful when you start orchestrating events in your life and conversations and talking with people and telling them things and complimenting them. Be careful when you start using these things as manipulation to make yourself feel better about who you are. Hey, if you want to compliment somebody, compliment somebody. Give it to them and never expect a return compliment. From the heart, say, I thank God for you, sister. But if you're using compliments to try to lure her in to be close to you, be careful of your heart. We are exerting pressure on people every day of our lives, whether we know it or not. When our hearts are pure and our motives are right, we exert pressure on people towards the Lord. But when our hearts are full of sin, when we are full of self, we want to bring everybody around us down and drag them down so that we don't have to feel uncomfortable. And so that we can somehow stand on the same plane so nobody thinks that they're better than me. You know where a child of God lives? A child of God lives on his knees in front of the cross. Not looking for ways to be better than other Christians. Recognizing that God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I don't need everybody to think I'm great. You know what I need? I need to recognize that I carry right now the seeds of my own destruction. I am carrying a nuclear bomb everywhere I go, and my flesh is desperately trying to figure out the code to ignite that thing. And I need to bring that thing to God every day and say, God, I'm wicked. I'm capable of committing any sin that any man in this church or in this town ever has. God, if you don't help me, I'm going to ruin my family. I'm going to ruin my testimony. You say, is that serious? What are you doing? Hey, it's in all of our hearts, isn't it? And we come to God. We say, God, please help me. Keep me from this. You know what God does? He gives grace to the humble. He gives you the strength to stand up and walk another day. Maybe you can't walk another year, but you can get grace for tomorrow. And you can say, Lord, I'm willing to be humble in front of you. And Lord, if it means shame in front of other people, I'd rather have that than to let me continue in my sin. God, stop me right where I am. And God will do it. He'll bring a Uriah along. Just don't get mad at Uriah. Don't get mad at the person who is doing his best to honor God. God will use him as a stop sign in your life. He'll keep you from going the way of all flesh. Let's bow our heads in prayer.